Let's take our Bibles, please. Turn to the book of Ephesians. This is a continuation of what we were on last Sunday. Our reading for last Sunday was like the first chapter of Ephesians, and our first reading this morning will be in Ephesians chapter 2. So this is sort of like a home base, but there might be two or three of those. But, if you can mark it, I got so many markers now, I have trouble figuring out which one is which. And I'm probably worse off for it. But that's how it has to be for now. I don't remember how long it's been. I think the last time I preached at Greg Elmquist in Florida was something like 08, if I remember right. And I preached some of these same statements in Scripture at that conference as I did prior to that time when I preached it here. I don't see any sense if a message is worth very much, preach it wherever you get to preach. And if they've heard it one time, it won't hurt them to hear it again. And when you get as old as I am, at least mentally old, you'll understand that you forget a lot of things. And I hope it doesn't ever start with you, and maybe you can make it all the way to 90 without it, but we take whatever the Lord gives us and trust Him, rejoice in Him, worship Him. All right, before we read this statement, I could give you I don't know if this title is going to make it past Miss Betty, but she's already pretty well written it down. It's the gospel cure for the disease of Phariseeism. And there's more Pharisees today in all the religion of this world than there's ever been. That's true of Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians and Pentecostals and everything else, from the Jewish religion, just as corrupt as it was when Christ was here in the flesh, and a dozen others that I don't want to spend time on just mentioning. You can figure it out for yourself. The gospel of God's grace is the only cure for every sin. The only one. Oh, but this is a little sin. There ain't no such thing. Sin is against God. That has something to do with the awfulness of it. It's against God. David certainly said that in Psalm 51 when he killed Bathsheba's husband so he could take her to wife. He said against one of his statements in Psalm I don't remember the chapter, but 41, 61, which is it, Craig? You're supposed to know that. I done forgot it. Okay. Anyway, I'll give you the quote if I can remember it now that I've took it off my tongue. Against you, speaking to God, against God and God only, have I sinned and done this awful deed. Sin is first and foremost against God. Now let's see what Ephesians chapter 2 has to say. my Bible heads this, the method of Gentile salvation. Gentile. It is the message of salvation, no matter what race or color we are of. It's one and the same. Sin is the same. The gospel is the same. God is the same. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, Paul is writing to the Ephesian church, "And you has God quickened," that is, made spiritually alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins, whomever God saves." When he saves them out of this dead in trespasses and sins. Not dead physically, dead toward God, dead spiritually. That's where it is. We're dead in trespasses and sins. Now, some of those people were as moral as people can possibly live in this world. But their sin is of a different nature of those that, you know, you find at the clubs and the bars and all this other stuff. And there's all kind of roads in between that. We're apt to be heard to say these words, "Well, I might do that, but I've never done this." You know, making us look better in our own eyes, but that ain't where it is. Dead in trespasses and in sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's camouflage for the devil. We're his servants and his slaves until God redeems us and delivers us. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. And it doesn't matter if their mother and their father and their uncle and their grandfather and their grandmother are all wonderful people and were well respected where they lived on this globe, and the church that they went to think they're the most perfect people they've ever heard of. And yet without Christ, they're in worse shape than a great many people that actually do things that they regret. And God meets them on that account. Among whom also, the reason he says what he said is to tell these Ephesian believers and to tell us, among whom also we all had our conversation. I prefer or manner of life. In time past, in the lust of our flesh. That's one thing to lust in an evil sense, but I don't know if it's as great as lusting for things that you want to have so people will bow to you and listen to you and make you sound like somebody. I don't know that one is worse than the other. One's in the gutter and one's high and lifted up. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just like everybody else. Everybody else, no exceptions. Christ is the only person who has worn human flesh without sin. And then, when he went to the tree, all the sins of all of his people of all time were put on him. And he put sin away. Verse 4. But God. Some people say you have to take the first step and God will take the second. But this says, but God. It doesn't have anything in front of the but. And it certainly does not imply that you and I can catch God's eye. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin. Well, how do you know if you're dead in sin? One of the best ways to find out is to ask yourself if you have ever been dead in sin. Because if you say no, then that means you still are. That makes sense. Even when we were dead in sins, God has quickened us together with Christ. By grace, you are saved. It isn't grace plus anything. It is grace alone. And has raised, verse 6, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith. And there's a ton of people that you know and I know who claim to have got faith on their own. And that's why God saved them. That ain't what this says. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. That faith is not of your own making. It is the gift of God. Now listen carefully. He doesn't give this gift to everybody. Somebody will stand up and say, well, that ain't fair. Well, God can do as he pleases, can't he? We're stupid if we think we can get him to do something he doesn't want to do. That's ridiculous. It is the gift of God. And it's the kind of gift that when God bestows it, it automatically reveals itself to that person. Otherwise, we would never come to Christ except the grace of God bring us and the Spirit of God bring us. So verse 9 is to be now factored into this whole thing. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, I don't know what kind of parade's going on down the road, down that road, down this road, down this road, and everywhere else in this world. But it is not Christianity. No, it ain't. It's a counterfeit. It's designed to get people not to see God save sinners. If you ain't figured that out, you need to start all over. I'm telling you. This world is full of Pharisees, and you and I either were one or we are one right now. For we are God's workmanship, verse 10, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Now you need to, if you are truly a believer, you ought to read verse 10 a dozen times and meditate over what you read. It is a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful statement. All right, the second scripture to which I must address you this morning is Romans 7 and Romans 8. No, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I would like to read just a little bit. There are plenty of passages in our Bibles, not unlike the one that we have just read from, that people cannot fathom what those statements really mean. So they just doctor them up and make them say anything they want it to say. But here in Romans chapter 7, Paul was a Pharisee for a good long period in his life. I mean, he was at the top of the ladder too. He was so zealous that everywhere he went that he could get the high priest to sign these documents, he went and arrested people who actually were willing to confess Christ publicly. And upon finding out who they were, he'd put ropes on their necks and drag them back to Jerusalem or whatever the closest place was to take them. But now the Lord Jesus has saved the very one that tried to stamp Christ's name off the face of this earth. And he didn't get it done either, by the way. Romans 7. I'd like to read for you verses 18 through 25. Now, do you have a date, a chronology for Romans chapter 7? Nobody. Well, shoot, I could tell you it was written yesterday. My margin says AD 60, the year 60 AD. And the reason this is important is because Paul is speaking these words in the present tense. He's not writing about what it used to be or what it will be. He's talking about what it is. What it is. Therefore, these words are of great bearing. I'll try to show you this as we go along. Verse 18. For I know that in me, this is Paul talking about himself, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, in my natural man, dwells no good thing. Have you ever lived at that address? Well, if you ain't, you still are there. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Now, that's an honest statement of infinite proportion. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that's what I do. Boy, we're messed up, aren't we? Now, if I do that I would not, It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. And this sin nature that sticks to us better than all the glue this world has ever seen is going to see us to the grave before we ever part company. Verse 21, I find then a law, as in a rule, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Do you have that problem? If you don't, you're lost. Verse 22, for I delight, and I, the light just came on now on this page. I delight in the law of God. Where? After the inward man, the new man in Christ Jesus. But I see another law in my old self. I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Boy, that's a complex statement. Wow. So here's how this man who wanted Christ dead for so many years he didn't want to remember. You'll never find better statements than these. Verses 24 and 25. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with this old nature, with the flesh, I serve the law of sin. So don't think too well of yourself. And if you truly know Christ, don't discount yourself too much. We're right where we're supposed to be. Now, if you'll jump over to Romans 8 in my Bible, I don't even have to turn a page. It's right there. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 7 through verse 9. Romans 8, 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity, that is absolute hatred, against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. This natural person that we were born, this old man that Paul keeps talking about, that dogs every step of his life until he gets to the grave. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. Well, what good are we? Christ has done it for us. If we could spend the rest of our days speaking of, lifting up, pointing to the precious Redeemer, the only friend of sinners, Jesus Christ the righteous. Looking at Him, declaring Him. Oh, goodness. The very next word here in verse 9 is but. Now, this is unlike the but in Ephesians 2. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. If we are believers, there it is, talking about us. Well, I don't see how I can qualify, and neither do I. But if I've read this book anywhere near accurately, and I know I have since I've been reading up here this little bit of time, Christ is everything. He's our righteousness. He's our hope. He's our all. What more do we need? What more could we want? Now I got one more. Let's turn and we'll try to finish up there. It'll come to me here in a second. Let's see. Yes. Psalm 36. And it's called a Psalm of David. Psalm 36. If you got Hawker's Dictionary and haven't read his definition of the chief musician, you ought to try reading it. He calls it a Psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. Now, I know you know this, and I know I'm learning it more and more every day. There's a right way and a wrong way to read this book. You can skim over stuff and make yourself look like an angel. But I'm telling you, this book is full of traps trying to catch one kind of person, namely, what is he? A Pharisee. A Pharisee. I can do this in the space of one verse. Psalm 36, verse 1. And here is the benefit of such statements like this. We might react and say, what's that doing here? But we're apt to read it as though it had no application to ourselves. And that's deadly. Just plain deadly. All right. The transgression of the wicked says within my heart, whose heart is this? Let me finish it. The transgression of the wicked says within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. Of whom does David speak? You might not agree with the answer, but I can prove it in this book. David's talking about David's heart. And if you expect to benefit from this book called the Bible, you'll have to learn by the grace of God to see yourself in these awful, despicable conditions. There's no fear of God before my eyes. Now, in Romans 7 and Romans 8 and even in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talking about I was before. Is David speaking here before a work of grace in his soul or after? Obviously, it is after. We don't even have a new nature to contend with our old nature until we're born again. And when that birth takes place, the fight begins and follows us to the grave. It never ceases. This is the battle. Well, it's too early, isn't it? Let me ask you to turn to one more. Back to where we were in the New Testament. I'm sorry about that. Let's take just not necessarily reading, but just looking at Romans chapter 7 again. Romans 7. The things that Paul has stated in the verses that we read a while ago from verse 18 through 25 in Romans chapter 7. This is language that David could never say concerning himself until that wonderful and yet fateful day on the road to Damascus. And the Lord Jesus put him in the dust. And he said, Saul, Saul, why persecute you me? And these words came from his lips. Lord, Who are you? What would you have me to do? I'm your servant. You've conquered me. I can't go back. I'm stranded. I have no other hope except Christ. So it's pretty obvious then that this struggle inside of Paul did not begin until he was born again. And neither does it occur with ourselves the very same way. Then in chapter 8 of the book of Romans, verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ unless he has the Spirit of Christ implanted in us by the wonderful, mysterious grace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ.